One of my favorite stories that Jesus told is recorded here in Matthew chapter 20. Follow along as I read beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.'" Now the estate of this landowner included a very large vineyard, for which he needed to hire temporary day laborers from a nearby town. These laborers were usually unskilled at a trade and were near the bottom of the socioeconomic scale, many of them not above a beggar's level. They worked from job to job, many of which lasted no more than one day. They had no guarantee of work beyond what they might be doing at the present time. So they would gather in the marketplace before dawn to be available for hiring, sort of like a first century manpower office or a union labor hall. And it's here that this landowner found his day laborers. He offered to pay them, at least the first ones, he offered to pay them a denarius for the day and then sent them into his vineyard to begin work. In those days, a denarius a day was the wage of a Roman soldier, and it was considered a very good pay for such workers, so they readily agreed to this man's equitable offer. The Jewish workday began at 6 a.m., which was called the first hour. And when it was about the third hour, that is 9 o'clock in the morning, the owner went into the town again and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. The owner did offer to hire them. He did not offer a particular wage to these men, but simply told them, "You too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." Now, as in all rural communities, everyone knew everyone else, and these workers no doubt trusted the owner as a man of his word. In any case, they were extremely glad to have the work to do at any wage, and so they went. About the sixth hour, which would be noontime, and then the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., the landowner went back into the village and did the same thing. At each of these times, he found more men hoping for work and hired them. Then near the very end of the day, at the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he went back still again and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" Now, no explanation is given as to why these men had been standing there idle all day long, yet to be hired. But even at that late hour, they were still looking for work. Now, this last group worked only 1 hour, because when evening came, which was the 12th hour, 6 o'clock, that was quitting time in those days. And following the Mosaic requirement to pay such workers at the end of each day, the owner of the vineyard said to his foremen, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages." That is what every conscientious Jewish employer did in obedience to the Old Testament law. For God had commanded his people in Leviticus 19, verse 13, he says, You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. The rule, as Moses explained it in Deuteronomy 24, verse 15, was this. He said, each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor, and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. Because they worked only from day to day, they were to be paid at the end of each day. They literally were living from hand to mouth. From hand to mouth. Now, up to this point, this was all common practice in Jesus' day. And perhaps the people listening to him had experienced this themselves, and so they were proudly nodding their head in agreement. Perhaps some of them had been day laborers, so they could readily relate to what Jesus was saying. But with every story that Jesus told, every parable that Jesus gives, there's always a twist. And the twist is found beginning at verse 9. Matthew chapter 20, verse 9. It says that when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, 5 in the afternoon, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained to the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. The first group, who worked only 1 hour, received a denarius. And so did those who were hired at the 3rd, 6th, and 9th hour. Everyone received the same, even though they had not worked the same amount of time. The first group, who was hired early in the morning, saw what the landowner had done, and they thought that they should be paid more. After all, they had borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. If the first group received a denarius for 1 hour's worth of work, they reasoned that they deserved to receive 12 denariuses for the 12 hours of work. But when their time arrived to receive their paycheck, they discovered that they too only received 1 denarius. And they responded like most of us would. That's not fair. That's not fair. That's not right. We deserve more. So much more. Now, to their charges, the owner assures them that he was not doing them any wrong, because they had agreed to work for 1 denarius. He's just living up to his end of the agreement. And it's not against the law for him to do what he wishes with his own money. If he wants to be generous, if he wants to give those who are hired last the same as those who are hired first, that's his business. It's his money. Now, most, if not all of us this morning, would side with the workers who had worked all day. I mean, if this happened today in the shops or factories or office or schools or wherever you work, if a person who worked part-time was paid the same as a full-time worker, we would probably be part of the picket line with placards and signs protesting the fairness of their hiring practices. If the shop was non-union, we would probably help to organize the workers to fight the unfairness of the owner. Certainly, we would file a grievance with the National Labor Relations Board, for we would think that this owner is nuts. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. What he has done is totally absurd, for we think that the only sane response, the only fair solution is to pay what a person deserves. If they worked 1 hour, they should receive 1 hour's pay. If they worked 8 hours, then pay them for eight, and certainly never pay the person who worked only 1 hour the same amount that you pay somebody who worked 8 hours or 12 hours. We would think that the owner is nuts. That is, if we were the one of those who started at the beginning of the day. But even if we were the one who started at 5 o'clock, we might think that the owner is a little bit crazy, too. However, we would be thankful for his insanity. Now, Jesus tells this story in Matthew 20 to illustrate the true nature of grace. God the Father is the owner of the vineyard who chooses to deal with those he calls to work for him, not on the basis of what we deserve to receive, but on the basis of his grace. The grace of God originates within the very nature of God. It flows from his love and from the goodness that is within him. And just as the owner of the vineyard, God the Father, can do with what he wants with his own money, with his own blessings, and he chooses to deal with us in kindness and in grace rather than giving to us what we rightfully deserve. Now, for most people, for many people, this is absurd. This is crazy. Grace is indeed crazy if you think about it. Or perhaps for you and I who have experienced it, who are recipients of it, it is simply amazing. Amazing grace. Now, the scriptures present God as a God of grace. Psalm 103, verse 8. David says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." He is merciful and gracious. Psalm 116, verse 5 and 6. "Gracious are the Lord and righteous." Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. "I was brought low and he saved me." And then in the New Testament, we find of Jesus, it said of him in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And so throughout both the Old and New Testament, God the Father is presented as the God of grace. He deals graciously with his people. But what do we mean by grace? I mean, we talk about the grace of God. We sing about the grace of God. But what do we mean when we say that God is a God of grace or a gracious God? By the grace of God, we mean the goodness of God manifested towards those who are ill-deserving of it. It is God showing goodness to people who deserve only severity and had no other reason to expect anything else but severity. Mercy is God withholding what we rightfully deserve as in judgment, whereas grace is God giving what we do not deserve. Others have taken their definition of grace from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Someone has developed an acrostic. You know, acrostic is where each letter stands for something. They use the letters for grace, G-R-A-C-A-E. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. But you know, my study of Scripture, I believe that the best definition of grace comes from Hebrews 4:16, where the writer of Hebrews encourages us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace is God's help in meeting our needs. God's help in meeting human needs. That's grace. God's help, His gifts in meeting needs. We find it in the Old Testament, anticipation of the meeting between Jacob and Esau. Jacob, if you remember back in Genesis 33, he sends presents ahead of him. A number of sheep and waves of sheep in order to placate Esau, who he believed was angry with him. It was a peace offering, and he sent them with these words in Genesis 33, verse 11. He says, "Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all that I need." God had indeed been gracious to Jacob as he worked for Laban, and as he accumulated a tremendous amount of wealth as a result of that. God was gracious and giving and helped him through some very difficult times as he lived there under his father-in-law's thumb. God was gracious to Jacob. But a little bit later, Ezra. The temple has been rebuilt in Jerusalem back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But he realized that there were no Levites, there were no priests to man this rebuilt temple. A temple, but no priests. But Ezra chapter 8, verse 18 says that because of the gracious hand of God being upon us, because of us, God provided capable personnel. He provided the Levites, the priests that were needed. God's gracious hand. He provided what they needed in their time of need. And even in our opening story, the owner of the estate who chose to be gracious, he did so. He met the daily needs of each of those workers. Each needed one denarii, a full day's wages to buy food for their families, to pay their rent and other expenses that they might have. Most of those days lived from hand to mouth. No savings, no money in the bank to fall back on, and so they had to make a denarius a day in order to survive. And the owner of the vineyard graciously met their need. God freely meets human needs. That is grace. Grace. But when do we as human beings in particular need God's help? When do we need God's grace? You know, there are many people today who would perhaps listen to this sermon who might be thinking, I really don't need God's help. I don't want God's help. I don't need the help of anybody else. I can handle life on my own, and I want to do it my own way. I'm doing okay without anybody's help. Talk about God's grace to those who need it, to those on drugs or addicted to alcohol who are lost their way in life. They need God's help, but I don't. Well, they might not think that they need God's grace, but they really do. In fact, all who are listening to this, my voice today need God's free help in meeting our human needs. For there are certain human needs that we cannot meet on our own without God's help. For example, we need God's grace. We need God's help in delivering us from our sin. In delivering us from our sin. If you have your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want us to note, first of all, our condition. Our condition before God's help arrives. What state were we in before God's help arrives? Follow along as I begin reading at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, in our helpless condition, Paul says here, first of all, we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead, unable to respond to, communicate with God. We were separate from God. And what killed us was our sin, namely our trespasses, which means that we went beyond the boundaries that God had established. We crossed God's line. And our sins, by sins we mean that we fell short of God's standards. In short, Paul is saying, we've all blown it. Every one of us has fallen short. We've all missed the mark. We've all colored outside of the lines. See, it only takes one sin to separate us from God, but we weren't content with just one, because Paul says here that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, plural. Now, the wages of one sin, what we should be paid for the one sin, is death. Spiritually separated from God for all eternity. We were not only separate from God and dead, but we were secondly under domination. The pure pressure of this world, the control of Satan, and a rebellious, disobedient spirit ganged up on us and kept us enslaved to our sinful habits. We were addicted. We were hooked. We sinned. We were also depraved. That is, we lived according to the lust of the flesh. We lived by our passions, our desires. Whatever felt good, we did it. And because we were dead under domination and depraved, we were damned. That is, we were naturally children of wrath. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, whenever sons of is followed by a word or denoting punishment, the meaning is either worthy of or in danger of. And my friends, that's where we were. We, before God's help, we were in danger of, or worthy of God's wrath. We deserve to be damned eternally to hell. That, my friends, is our desperate condition, and the condition of everybody in the human race. Dead, dominated, depraved, and damned. Now, man might deny it, and many people deny it, but their denial does not change their condition. Man might try rehabilitation, and that is, they try to make changes in their own lives and their own behavior in order to become better people, and bent people do become better people, but that doesn't change their very nature or very who they are on the inside. And may I say, dead people can't do too much except lie in their coffins. See, we were in desperate need, unable to deliver ourselves. But follow along as I read what our gracious God does for us, beginning at verse 4. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercies, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Many times advertisers sell their products by showing a before picture and an after picture. Before, the person has wrinkles under their eyes or wrinkles in their forehead or whatever, and they put this cream on, and within minutes or within days, all the wrinkles are gone. It's before and after. Ephesians chapter 2 provides us a before picture and an after picture. And I love the buts of the Bible, the buts of the Bible. But God who is merciful, compassionate, gracious, he comes to our aid. He sent Jesus Christ, his unique, one-of-a-kind, eternal Son of God, to this earth to pay the penalty for our sin, which was death. And he died in our place to fully satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God so that God could offer to you and I his help, his grace to help us in our time of need. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. Justification means to be declared right in God's sight. It's a judicial declaration that we are right with God, and it's done so freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all. He paid in full for our salvation. And the new life in Christ, a new connection with the Father, is offered to you and I as a gift that we must receive. For as Paul says here in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's by grace. By grace. By God's help in meeting our human need that you and I have been saved through faith. Salvation is solely by God's grace. The whole process is God's work, not ours. In verse 8, the verb you have been saved through faith, you have been saved, is in the ancient text, it's in the perfect tense. If I could give it a more literal translation, Paul says, by grace you have been saved with the continuing results that you are saved. That is, right now, we are in the process of being saved by God's grace from the power of sin over us. The addictive behaviors that characterized us before Christ or sin's entanglements now. Right now, we look to God and his help to overcome sin, Satan, the flesh, and the world. One day, this very same grace will usher us into the presence of God, where we will be shown the exceeding riches of his grace for all eternity. And so throughout our Christian life, beginning with salvation and ending with our glorification, where we will be with Christ, all of it is by the grace of God, every step of the way. God is there to help us in our time of need. Now, many of us have health insurance or other insurances that help us in our time of need today. You go to the doctor and the health insurance pays for the doctor visit or pays for your hospital stay or whatever. But with most insurance policies that we have, there is a copay. Whether it's $15 that you have to pay the doctor up front, or a $25 pay for the emergency room, or whatever, there is a copay. And many of our plans have a maximum that you have to pay out of pocket before your insurance kicks in and pays the rest of the bill. Now, lest we understand, many people mistakenly think that we are saved by a copay plan. That is, I have to try to do the best I can, work as hard as I can, and then by God's grace, God will make up the difference. He'll pay the rest. In other words, I pay 20% or 30%, and then God pays the rest. And so then certain people need to pay more grace than others because they haven't worked this hard for their salvation. But that's not God's plan. God pays 100% of your bill. 100%. We pay nothing. Our salvation is not by our works so that none of us can boast before God. It's solely a gift from God, a gift of grace received by trusting Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's as Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's not by anything that we have done, solely by God's grace. We need God's help in saving us, in delivering us from our sins, setting us free in Christ, in living to please God. We need God's grace. Secondly, we need God's grace during times of suffering. During times of suffering. Pain, suffering that can come from a variety of different places. Could be physical suffering. It could be suffering from persecution. It can be all kinds of emotional suffering, any kind of suffering. We need God's grace. You know, God never promised you and I that once you come to know Christ as Savior, that everything's going to be hunky-dory from here on out. That you're not going to have any problems at all. You're not going to have any difficulties. You're not going to suffer anything. You're going to be easy, breezy, pain-free life. He never promised us that. In fact, he said just the opposite. At times, God says he allows us to experience persistent troubles and pain in order to prove, that is, he tests our faith to see that if we're going to really trust God as we go through these times of troubles, like he did Job back in the Old Testament times, or he does so to improve our faith in order to deepen our trust in him and to build character or to keep us humble. He allows us to suffer. You know, the Apostle Paul at one time in his life had a near-death experience. We don't know when that took place, whether it took place when he was stoned at Lystra and left for dead or another time, but he talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He was caught up to the third heaven, he says, and he heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for man to utter. And he relates the experience there in 2 Corinthians 12, and, you know, he says that such an experience could cause someone to develop a big head, to become puffed up with pride, and it would be detrimental to him spiritually. But God didn't allow that to happen to Paul. Because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, we're not told what this thorn in the flesh is, and scholars have debated it for years. Many believe that it was a physical ailment, some kind of sickness, perhaps malaria, perhaps poor eyesight, because Paul talks about the Galatians, about if you would, could pluck out your eyes and give them to me. Perhaps he was blind, partial blindness. We're not sure if it was a physical thing. Could have been a spiritual problem, because he talks in Romans chapter 7 about his ongoing problems with the things he wanted to do, those things he did, and what he didn't want to do, that's what he ends up doing. We're not sure what that thorn in the flesh is, but we do know that it was some kind of persistent problem, some kind of weakness, ailment, something that Paul had to endure for the rest of his life. In fact, he says concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. God, take it from me. Please, Lord, deliver me from this. Lord, I know you're able to do so. Help me. Deliver me from it. But instead of delivering, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's help, God says, my help is available for you. All that you need, all that is needed to be able to bear up under this suffering, whatever this is, to have the strength from God to endure, to keep on keeping on, to keep faithful to me. Whatever you're experiencing, even though it might be intense physical discomfort, God tells Paul, my help is available. It is sufficient to meet all of your needs. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. My friends, if you're undergoing this morning trials or difficulties or sufferings and you feel like your back is against the wall and you feel like there's now no way out and you can't handle life, my friends, God's grace is available and sufficient for you as well. God says, I'm here for you. I'm here to help you. I'm here to meet your needs. I'm here to care for you. You need to trust me through this. So we need God's help for our salvation. Certainly we need God's help during times of suffering and the things that we face every day of our lives. God's grace is sufficient. Lastly, we need God's grace to serve him. God's grace to serve him. You know, the Apostle Paul was very much aware of the fact that God saved him by grace, and that God had, that he didn't deserve to be saved, much less to be an apostle, to be appointed to serve God as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about the gospel coming to him, he says, it's by the grace of God. I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul served God because he had been a recipient of the grace of God. Grace had been given to him. He had been saved by grace, sustained by grace, set apart by God's grace, called by God's grace, gifted by God's grace. All of his life he owed to the grace of God. And so because he was recipient of God's help, he worked hard at serving the Lord, being the best apostle, the most dedicated, committed servant of God that he possibly could be. But he not only served God because he was recipient of God's grace, but he served God by God's help, by God's grace that was working through him. Paul became the channel. He became the channel by which God's help came to others. And all of the success that he had in ministry, all of the people that were saved as a result of his ministry, the churches that were started, Christians that were growing and maturing, Paul gave all the credit to the grace of God. It wasn't Paul. It was God working through Paul. Paul was just an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. He was a recipient of God's grace. My friends, you and I cannot serve God apart from God's help. We cannot produce spiritual results in people's lives by our own efforts and energies. We need the grace of God to be at work in and through us. I'm reminded of this every day of my life as I face the task of shepherding here at East Berlin. as I see the forces that are at work against Christians today that are challenges to and roadblocks to Christian commitment and spiritual growth, I'm reminded I need help. I need help, and not merely more people to lend a hand and carry the load. We need divine help. We need God to graciously help us in serving Him. Now the question is, how do we get God's help? How do we experience God's grace? First of all, we need to humble ourselves. We need to humble ourselves. Proverbs 3:34 says, "Surely He scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." God gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4 verse 6 says, "But He gives grace. He gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The proud, the scornful, those who deny that they have a need, and they thumb their nose at God and God's help. They think they can handle life on their own. They don't need any help, much less God. And for those who refuse to acknowledge their need, God opposes them. But He gives grace. He gives help, His help, to those who are humble, who say, "Help! Help! I can't do it myself. I need Your help. Lord, I need Your help." God loves to help humble people. Which brings me to the second thing. We don't only need to humble ourselves before God, but we need to ask Him for help. We need to ask Him for help. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "We're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." To find grace to help in our time of need. We need to come boldly to the throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. It is a help desk. It is a help center. It is a place that we are to come. And we are to ask God for His help, for His grace, for His enablement, His strength, His wisdom, His guidance, whatever we might need. And God will respond. He loves to come to the aid of His children. We need to ask Him. There's one more thing, and that is we must be willing to accept help from others. Accept help from others. See, God at times desires to channel His grace through other people. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." As we use the God-given abilities for service that He has given to each of us, as we minister to others, God's grace, His help for brothers and sisters in need, God's grace for men and women in need of salvation, God's grace is ministered through us to them. And as believers, we must actively, not only be actively ministering, using our gifts, and helping others, but as believers, we have to be willing to accept God's help that comes through the ministry of others. Be willing to graciously accept the help that comes from others. Grace. Grace. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it, but God in His goodness comes to our aid and meets our human needs. He offers us help. For those who do not think they need help, they scoff at God's offer to help. For those who think that a person should get what they deserve, there are no breaks in life, no help, grace for them is absurd. It's crazy. But for you and I who have humbled ourselves before God, who have asked, who have accepted His grace for us, His help is simply amazing. Indeed, it is amazing grace.